So take your Bibles and go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to finish this passage that we started last week. Next Lord's Day, in the grace of God, we will look at the gospel of the Reformation. Next Sunday is Reformation Sunday. So please make sure that you are boning up your mind on what it means to be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that is precisely what the sermon will be next week. I just preached it to you. Okay, you have the outline. You know what to study, okay? 1 Peter chapter 1, if you're here this morning without a copy of God's Word, that's okay. We've provided one for you. If you will take that pew Bible and turn to page, what is it? Somebody in a pew Bible? Nobody's using a pew Bible. This is fantastic. Everybody's got their own Bible today. I'm sorry? Thank you, Wade. 1203. You can follow along with us. Beginning in verse 13, the Apostle Peter writes, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." And may the Holy Spirit add His rich blessing to the reading of His Word to our hearts this morning. Amen. The overarching point of the passage, the beginning of the passage that we looked at last week, verses 13 to 16, was that the command to be holy was not only an Old Testament, an Old Covenant command. The command to be holy transcends the Old Testament and New Testament. God's people, whether under the Old Covenant or the New Covenant, are commanded to be holy. It's interesting that as I perused sermons on this passage just to see, you know, what kind of breaking other preachers did, etc., I found that the vast majority of preachers stop at verse 16. They preach verses 13 to 16, that's the command, and then they move on to something else. But I want you to note in your Bible, especially if you have a modern translation that breaks into paragraphs, that is not where Peter stops. Peter does not stop at verse 16. The passage goes all the way down through verse 21. And this morning, we're going to study together the remainder of the passage, verses 17 to 21. And as we do, we're going to see that Peter argues three motivations to pursue holiness. But wait. You see, here's the intriguing thing. Could it not be argued that Peter has already given two poignant reasons to be holy? Say, what do you mean by that, Jonathan? Well, look back at verses 13 to 16 that we looked at last week. First of all, it does not matter whether you're reading Hebrew, whether you're reading the Septuagint, or whether you're reading the Greek. All three of them, the citation in 1 Peter chapter 1 from Leviticus chapter 19 that we looked at last week, is imperative. It is a command. It's a command in Hebrew, it's a command in the Septuagint, and it's a command in Peter. The very fact that this is a command from holy God means that we don't need to be given reasons to obey. You understand that? God said, be holy. You and I do not have the right to say, that's interesting, God. What's your argumentation on that? You understand that? We don't have that right. God said, be holy. God commanded, and we either obey or, church, we sin. It's that simple. God said, be holy. He said that to his people. We saw last week that Peter here is not quoting Leviticus 11, which maybe your cross-references say. He's actually quoting Leviticus 19. And the reason is, in chapter 19 of Leviticus, he's talking to all the people of God. In chapter 11, he's just talking about the priesthood. But in chapter 19, he's talking about all the people of God. You are the people of God if you have trusted in Christ. And if you've trusted in Christ, then you are commanded to be holy. And if you do not obey that command, that is sin. That's what I think could very easily be argued as the first argument for being holy. But there is a second one. Note your Bibles very carefully. There is a very important conjunction in what Jesus or what God says in verse 16. It is written, remember I said that's perfect tense, that is settled conclusion. The writing, the action of the verb was completed in the past, but its effects are felt in the present, okay? It was written long time ago, still has power in your life today. You, plural, shall be holy. The next word is for, hati in Greek. That little conjunction is extremely important because every time we see it, it implies a question. That's why in many translations, hati is actually translated as because. Here's the question. Why? Hati implies a why question. You be holy. Why, God? Because I am holy. Remember why we were created in the first place. We were created to be mirrors of God's glory. We were created to reflect God's glory, not only throughout the world, but listen, maybe more importantly, back to Him. He wanted to look at His creation and see His own glory literally reflected back at Him. We are to be holy because we were created to be mirrors of our holy God. We could say it this way. We are to be holy because we wear the name of the All-Holy One. Now, all that notwithstanding, Peter goes on in the rest of the passage to give us three motivations to pursue holiness. And I want to remind you this morning that this is a pursuit. There is a very I want to find the right word here. Very pervasive, but a very dangerous theology out there that on the surface sounds really, really good, okay? Okay, Lord, here I am. Make me holy. I'm just waiting. I mean, you know, I couldn't save myself, so certainly I can't sanctify myself. So here I am, make me holy. And I want you to understand that while that sounds good, that sounds like, here I am, I'm dependent on God for all things God must do in me. That is not, as you put your thumb on the pulse of the New Testament, that is not the pulse of the New Testament. Look, is that person right when they say our salvation is all of God? Oh, you better believe it. Man, we were chosen by God in eternity past, and thank God for that, because you would never choose him. Don't ever believe in the choosing theology. You would never choose God. You'll always choose self over God. You were elected. If you have a problem with that doctrine, come see me. I'd love to buy you lunch. Here's my deal, though. You eat, I talk. Okay? And I'm just going to show you what the Bible says. You would have never chosen God, and neither would I. We're too self-centered. We're too self-focused. So thank God he chose us. But even when he chose us, we still needed him to do the saving. So God, the eternal God, entered time. God the Spirit took on a human body in the person of the second person of the Trinity, in Christ. He came and he was, now listen, 100% God. By becoming a man, he did not lose any of his godness. But he was also 100% man. By becoming a man, he never lost any of his godness. But as God, it didn't make him any less man. He wasn't 50-50, or as we as evangelicals like to think, he wasn't 99-1 or 90-10. You know, mostly God, but, you know, there was some man in there too. No. He was 100% God, 100% man. He had to do that because God's law says that for a man to be freed, a life, a human life, has to be sacrificed. You see, God couldn't just declare that we would be righteous without a sacrifice. God's too holy for that. So we needed God to inject, and I'm even going to use the word interfere. We needed God to interfere. So our election, all of God. Our justification, all of God. Some glorious day, we won't have to deal with all this idiocy down here anymore. We won't have to deal with sin anymore. We won't have to deal with death anymore. We won't have to deal with sickness anymore. We won't have to deal with the curse anymore. And that day, the Bible calls glorification. All of God. Praise be to God. Your election, your justification, your glorification, all of God. But between justification and glorification, there is your sanctification. And the tenor of the New Testament is this. You have a part to play. You can't just sit back and say, here I am, God, make me holy. We must pursue holiness. We must chase after holiness. The Puritans used to use the phrase, follow hard after. We must follow hard after holiness and godliness. The pursuit of holiness. Why? Three motivations very quickly this morning. Number one, God's impartial judgment. God's impartial judgment. Look at verse 17. If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, then if you're smart, you will conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. This is a very strong if-then statement. It's a first-class conditional, and it says this, if and only if you call the impartial God your Father, then and only then, you will pursue holiness. But here's the thing about this conditional statement. It has to be able to be reversed and true for it to be true. If you want to be holy, then you have to have God as your Father. Let me say something very, very pointedly, because again, man, I was raised in churches that taught this. And I personally believe it's one of the most dangerous teachings out there. Listen to me very, very carefully. I want every eye, every ear right here. Please listen to me. When you begin to think like this, oh, I can do this sin and get away with it. God will forgive me. I mean, after all, he's my father. Therefore, he's my friend. When you begin to think like that, you are on seriously dangerous ground. Sin is not something to be played around with. Sin is not something to just to let happen in your life, to let yourself follow after your pleasures and your passions. Peter uses a very important word here. He uses the word impartial. God is an impartial judge. And it means that God will not show, listen now, God will not show deference to anyone. God will not show deference to any sin. It basically means this. Well, God, you know that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and you know they were all future at that point. So I'm going to do this one because it's already paid for at the cross. Listen to what Peter's saying. Peter is saying this. Y'all, I've never been so serious in my life. Listen to me. He's saying, if you call God as your father, if Jesus Christ is your elder brother, if the blood of Christ was shed for your sins, even if you are God's child, he will not show partiality to you and your sin. He will not just sweep that under the carpet because you're an adopted son. His true son, he killed for you. He's not going to let that go. Sin, loved ones, is serious. The old Puritans used to use a phrase, and I would encourage you to write it on the insides of your lenses, okay, so that you look at the world through this. They used to use this phrase, the utter sinfulness of sin. I really want to encourage you to get alone in a closet and think about that for a little while. The utter sinfulness of sin. Now, why am I bringing this up? Because we're in the argument that we are to be holy. Why? Because God is holy. God's holiness fixes a gulf between himself and sinfulness. How much of a gulf? Listen to me very carefully. So much so that when your sin was placed on his beloved son on the cross, he drew the veil of darkness over it and turned his back. He could not even look at sin when it was placed on his own beloved son. God is serious about sin. In point of fact, you know, I said a moment ago, when you start to think this way, this is dangerous. This is very, very dangerous ground. Well, look, you know, I'm saved. God's going to forgive it. What is that old saying? It's easier to get forgiveness than permission, right? Husbands, don't ever use that. It's easier to get forgiveness than permission. So I'm just going to go ahead and sin with impunity, knowing that God's going to forgive it, right? I'm just going to come back and repent later. It's fine. You understand that if, now remember this conditional clause here, if you call on him as father, if God is your father, here's what I think. This is me just waxing theological for a moment. I think if you truly understand what it means for God to be your father, for Christ to be your elder brother, to be enabled by the Spirit of God, indwelt by the Spirit of God, to be a Bible-saturated, prayer-dependent Christian, if you truly understand that, your response is going to be 180 degrees. What do you mean by that, Jonathan? If God's your father, if Christ is your elder brother, if the Spirit empowers you, enables you, is indwelling you, if you are a Bible-saturated, prayer-dependent Christian, your attitude is going to be 180 degrees. Instead of just saying, I want to sin with impunity, knowing that God's going to forgive it, you're going to say this: how do I honor the holiness of God? I honor the holiness of God by being holy. You seek to honor holy God rather than see how much you can get away with. By the way, do you want to know how much you can get away with God? Say it out loud, sir. Not a single thing. God does not believe in a little white lie. God does not believe in little sins. What you and I think of as the littlest sin, put Jesus on the cross. Sin is a slap in the face to God. Sin is taking God's grace for granted. Sin is the opposite of honoring the holiness of God. It offends His holiness. It spits on the cross. God slaughtered His Son. The word Isaiah uses is He crushed Him. He crushed His Son to pay the penalty for our sinfulness. And yet we think we can sin with impunity. Don't you think that for a second. You don't get away with a thing with God. Peter is saying God will not simply let that go. You must be holy, because God will not show partiality or leniency to those who willingly affront His holiness. Number one. Number two, second motivation Peter speaks of here, not only God's impartial judgment, but secondly, Christ's atoning sacrifice. Verses 18 and 19, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Isn't that a sweet statement? With the precious blood of Christ. Like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Friends, do I really need to explain this? Do you really think God slaughtered His Son? Do you really think Jesus endured the abandonment of His Father and the suffering of the cross just so you and I could sin with impunity? I love this word that Peter uses here. If you've ever done marital or premarital counseling with me, you know it's a very important word to me. The word precious. Precious. The precious blood of Christ. The preciousness of Christ's cross should be motivation enough for you and I to live a holy life. There's a beauty in Peter's ironic contrast here. Notice, ironically, Peter calls the metals that you and I see as the most precious silver and gold, right? We want to do something for our wives, right? So we go to the jewelry store, and what do we find? We find shiny gold. We find beautiful silver. We find these precious, precious metals. None of us can afford platinum, so we go to gold, silver and gold, right? We go to silver and gold, and that's what we go to because it says to my wife, you are precious, and you should carry this precious metal. Peter says that they are, what's his word? Perishable. These are earth's most precious metals, the most lasting, but Peter here makes them sound like, you know, fruit that we left on the counter too long. Beloved, hear me. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that you were bought with a price. You were bought with a price. I want to place the onus here on on us as preachers. Because we've said this way too much. We've said salvation is free way too much. It is free. But what we've not told you enough is that it's costly. Our salvation was costly. It was as costly as the death of God's Son. Ask yourself this. I mean, you look around here. Let's just take a tour real quick. There's one there. I think there's some on either side of here. There's one right there. This place is just full of crosses. There's crosses everywhere. We always want that in front of you, right? I was reading an article a few years ago about a big major church in the Chicago area, and the interviewer was talking to the pastor at that time and said, look, we're sitting here in your sanctuary, and you know what I find is interesting? Is there's not one single solitary cross. What's that about? And the pastor said, oh, we don't see that as necessary. We don't really want to portray that in front of our people. That's just old and outmoded. You can do your own research, but I'll tell you that's the largest church in the world. Loved ones, I wish we could get more of them out here. Get the cross in front of people's eyes. When you look at the cross, when you come to the table on the first Sunday of every month, when we talk about the body of Christ broken for you, when we talk about the blood of Christ shed for you, ask yourself this, when you, in the words of Isaac Watts, when you survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, let me ask you this, do you really need any other motivation to pursue holiness? If so, I want to argue this morning, you don't understand the cross at all. You don't understand what God did there, what Christ did there at all. We look at the cross, loved ones, and that should be all the motivation we would ever need to pursue holy lives. But there's a third one. God's impartial justice, Christ's atoning sacrifice, and thirdly, our eternal hope. Look at verse 20. He, the antecedent there is Christ, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who, through him, through Christ, are believers in God. God, who raised Christ from the dead and gave him glory. Hina, purpose statement. So that, note this now, your faith and hope are in God. Peter's saying, look, the work of the cross was the work of God. Ergo, the work of your salvation is the work of God. Don't look to yourself, don't look to something you could have done as the surety for your salvation. You don't want that. You do not want to be a part of a church that teaches work salvation, because, listen, they're not saying this, but I will. They're not. They're just putting an ellipsis on the sentence. Let me finish it for you. If your salvation is something you can do, it's something you can undo. See, they're not going to say that to you, but that's the end of the sentence. If your sentence was something you could, if your salvation was something you could do, of necessity it must be something you can undo. Ergo, what Peter's saying, look to God. He is your hope, he is your surety, and in that is our eternal hope. And because of that, we must pursue holiness. I don't want to spend a lot of time on the semantics here. I don't want to spend a lot of time on the linguistics here. But I want you to understand that what's going on in verses 20 and 21 is a cause and effect. Peter is saying that as you trust these truths, as you trust the truth that you were redeemed with the precious cross of Christ, you were redeemed by his resurrection, as you place your faith in these precious truths, they will manifest themselves in your life in a certain way. Hear me now. That way, that manifestation is holiness. You see, this is why you can't accept Jesus as Savior but not take Him as Lord. You can't say, well, here I am. I have my fire insurance. I'm not going to hell, but I'm going to live any way I want to. No, you're not. You're not a Christian at all. I love you enough to tell you you're not a Christian at all, and you need to get that fixed. You need to get that settled. You cannot, in the words of the old Southern preacher, you can't smell of heaven but live like hell. You can't do that. You can't be gods and act like Satan. You can't do that. If we love God, if He is our security, if He is our surety, then we will be holy. We will pursue holiness. As you pursue that life of holiness in light of your belief and trust in Christ, you will rest secure in your faith and hope of eternal life, the eternal life that Christ's blood and resurrection bought for you. Do you see the circular reasoning here? We're right back to the same message we've seen in the Gospel of John, aren't we? These things have been written so that you may, what, church? Believe. We're right back to belief. And I need you to understand something. This is not just something I'm pulling out of, you know, I'm making Peter say here. I encourage you. I'm not going to show it to you. I want you to go find it for yourself. But I will tell you who to read. I encourage you. Go check with Paul. Go check with James. Go check with John. And of course, check with Peter here. And you know what you're going to find? You're going to find that all of those tell you that proper belief yields proper behavior. Write that down. Don't ever forget it. Proper belief yields proper behavior. In other words, you will pursue holiness as you understand that you wear the name of the All-Holy One and as you understand the sin-bearing nature of Christ on the cross. So as we come down to the end of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 21, hear me. Church, Christians, pursue holiness. Be holy as God is holy. My great hero above all heroes is a man named John Owen. John Owen was a Puritan. In fact, he was the Prince of the Puritans. He wrote a tremendous book called The Mortification of Sin. Mortification, you hear the word mortify there? It means kill. Kill sin. Here's his big statement in that book. You ready? Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Someday I'm going to stand up in this pulpit and I'm going to say, John Owen said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you, and I'm going to dismiss you. That is a sermon in and of itself. Be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Hate sin. Kill sin. Pursue Christ-likeness. Beloved, that's what it means to be holy. Be holy because God is holy. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. Very exhortational passage. The kind of passage that preachers don't like to preach on a Sunday morning. But Lord, we need to hear this. We need to hear this afresh and anew. We need to hear. Because churches aren't preaching this anymore. We're not preaching this as how you become a Christian. But Your word is very clear that if we're a Christian, we will be holy. So God, what we ask this morning is that by Your Spirit, cleansed and washed by the water of the word, we would be holy. That every day we would hate sin more and more and more. It's what separates us from fellowship with you. It's what killed our elder brother, Jesus. Oh God, make us hate sin. Make us kill sin such that sin does not kill us, as Owen said. And in its place, may we pursue Christlikeness. Every day, Lord, as we hate sin more, may we look just a little more like your beloved Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.